We have said quite a lot about this topic, holiness. And obviously the word holiness we have used, but we've also used the word sanctification. And really these are somewhat synonymous. There are certain definitions, however, of sanctification or the word sanctify, in which there are little differences or shades of meaning. Sometimes, for instance, the word sanctify can apply to what the Lord has done in saving us. We've been sanctified once and for all. But then when we talk about sanctification in another sense, and this is the sense in which we are looking at it right now mostly, it has to do with the ongoing progressive work of grace within us, in which we cooperate as believers. Now, it's very important that we see what the Bible says about holiness because of the false teachings that abound. We've already made reference to the higher life movement. That's not the only movement that has been astray on this issue of holiness. It was Harold Ironside who wrote the book Holiness, the False and the True, and he was dealing with one particular aspect or one particular communion of people who were astray on this issue. Frankly, it was the Salvation Army. He was brought up in those ranks, and while there are many good things that you could say have been accomplished through the years by that organization, more of a philanthropic nature, sadly, much of their teaching since the days of the Booths has gone in a downward direction. But even then, William Booth and others connected with him were not sound in much of their teaching and had indeed imbibed a lot of what we might call perfectionist teaching or entire sanctification. But there are many good people who believe these things that we're seeking to correct. I wouldn't want anybody to think that I'm saying that people who have bought into the entire sanctification philosophy or teaching, that none of them are saved. That would not be true. There are many good people who have believed a lot of nonsense, frankly, and we would include within that those who are within the Pentecostalist movement. There are no doubt people who love the Lord, who have a desire to serve Him. And I would include especially among those what I would term old-time Pentecostalists, of which I've known quite a few in my lifetime. They just happen to be a bit off in some of their teaching. It's not that it's not important. I believe it is important to know what the Bible says about these things. But quite frankly, there are people who are a lot better than their stated theology. They really are. If you were to, for example, look at the lives of John and Charles Wesley, they were godly men. Undoubtedly, they served the Lord with all of their heart. And I wish that, like Whitfield, that I could be like John Wesley, because Whitfield was once asked if he expected, when he got to heaven, to see Mr. Wesley. And of course, the person who asked the question was one of these dried up, dead Calvinists who believed that if you weren't a Calvinist, you weren't saved. And so he said to Mr. Whitfield, "Do you expect to see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" And Whitfield said, "No." Oh, and the man was delighted. He thought, "This is great. He believes like I do." And he quickly said, "The reason I won't see Mr. Wesley in heaven is he'll be so close to the throne of Christ, I'll be so far away that I will not see him." When we talk about holiness, we need to see what the Bible says about it, however. That's all I'm concerned with, is that we believe and are taught that which the Scripture itself teaches. Now, you will notice in the New Testament, the exhortations to godliness that are there, and there are many of them, do not contain any appeals for a second experience. There are no appeals made by the Apostle Paul or anyone else in the New Testament for some kind of crisis experience or some sort of second work of grace. If you take Paul's writings in Ephesians and other places, you'll see that he's always pointing believers back to what is theirs at conversion. Now, when you read Ephesians chapter 1, undoubtedly there's a petition there. It's an ongoing prayer that God's people might have their perception of what they have in Christ expanded, that there might be a greater insight by them into what the Lord has actually done for them, that they might enter more fully into what they already possessed in Christ. That was Paul's prayer. But there was no prayer there that they would have some sort of second work of grace, or an entire sanctification experience, or some kind of a magic bullet that they would take, spiritually speaking, that would lift them onto a higher plane. Paul patently did not do that. The apostle taught that those that are saved are new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, and that includes all believers, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You could actually read that. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. There is an ongoing work that's being done. Regeneration has a profound impact upon Christians. And therefore, as one man put it, conduct ought to be consistent with the new birth. Now, when we speak about holiness, and the false holiness teaching in particular, there are certain features of that kind of teaching that we must remark upon. For instance, in the higher life movement, and that's what we're dealing particularly with here, there's teaching that creates, number one, a false separation. That is, between justification and sanctification. I made some reference to this last time. I don't want to repeat myself unnecessarily, but if I have to repeat myself in order to clarify, I will do that. So let me just say this. B.B. Warfield, who was a wonderful theologian and teacher, he explained in his book, which was an exposure of the higher life teaching, that by making sanctification a faith-based experience distinct from justification, the doctrines of justification and sanctification are divided. What he was talking about was this idea where sanctification is a second experience. It's like a second conversion. And when that is preached and taught, the tendency of the teachers and preachers is to exalt that second experience even above justification. Now, you might find that unbelievable. How could anybody ever think that there was something that would be any better than being saved? And yet, this is the kind of expression that is used. Mr. Boardman, who was one of the original teachers of the higher life, he said that it was this experience of sanctification, a deeper work of grace. And he urged Christians not to be satisfied with justification. Now, that's terrible for anyone to say something like that. And the problem is that with some Christians, there is something attractive about that idea. That there's a higher life out there that offers me something more than what I have now as a Christian. Now, the distinction, the false distinction that's made between justification and sanctification is the hinge on which the whole higher life teaching turns. Justification is separated from sanctification by a lapse in time. And it actually is the result of a defective view of Christ and his work. The Bible teaches us that Christ is both our justification and our sanctification. And if you look, for example, at these scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 is the first one. Scripture keeps justification and sanctification together. Those who are in Christ have both. They're justified and sanctified. God's choice of his own people sets in motion God's purpose for those people. And what is that purpose? Romans 8 verse 29. It is conformity to the image of God's Son. Do you know that that's what God has in mind for you? He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. This is clear. And we know, for example, as well, from the book of Ephesians, the chapter 1 and the verse 4, that the Lord has chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, and it really means in order that, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there is a connection between justification and sanctification, though they are not the same thing. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Remember that justification is an act, never to be repeated. Sanctification, however, is a work of God's Spirit. It's a work of God's grace. And so in this work, which is ongoing, there is the dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. But in Scripture, you'll see that justification and sanctification, while they are to be distinguished, they are not separate. They are together in the believer. Those who are in Christ have both. Sanctification is the necessary result of justification. What I'm saying is there's no such thing as a person who's justified who's not sanctified. That's what the Scripture tells us. It issues forth from God's work in justification. Actually, someone put it like this. Our sanctification is the outworking of our justification. It is living out the life that we have because of our justification. And that's really important. Sin shall not have dominion over you. All those that God justifies, he sanctifies. Let us be absolutely clear about that. But the higher life teaching has this false separation between justification when you're first saved and then the subsequent time when you're sanctified, to some of them entirely sanctified. This has the effect of dividing Christians into two classes. So you have, instead of the two classes that are mentioned in Scripture, and we've mentioned this before, I'm repeating myself now deliberately. Instead of the two classes, believers and unbelievers, saved and lost, those are going to heaven, those are going to hell, you now have three classes. You have those who are lost, you have those who are just saved, and then you have this higher class of Christians who have this entire sanctification. That's the thought, that's the teaching, and I can tell you, it's false. But by dividing Christians into two classes, what are called often the carnal Christians and the spiritual Christians, a false dichotomy is created. And I say it's a false division because it is. For it allows Christ to be, in the case of some people, their Savior for justification, but not necessarily their Lord for sanctification. And I think that often produces a false assurance of salvation. There are a lot of people masquerading as sheep who are goats. One of the old Puritans used to say, you can dehorn a goat and you can clip off his beard and make him look like a sheep. But for all of that, he's still a goat. He's still got the nature of the goat. This is what often happens. You have people who make a profession of faith. They'll say that Christ is their Savior, but they're not really too interested in holiness. They don't want to live for the Lord. They don't want to get too excited about the things of God. Oh, going to church? I don't think I want to do that. Read my Bible and pray. Oh, I don't think I want to be bothered with that. Leave my sins. Oh, I definitely don't want to do that. But John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm good to go. There are people like that. And they're not only all over America, they're all over the world. And many of them are in good churches. This is a false separation between the justified person and the justified and sanctified person. It's just not true. Sanctification is separated from justification in the higher life teaching when it is presented as a kind of a second blessing to be sought after. It's a kind of an additional gift of grace. It doesn't belong to all Christians. It just belongs to those who go in for it. It's a bit like when I was in the UK, they offered you insurance for your car. There was a basic insurance, and it's called third party fire and theft. And then there's this other insurance, which is a better insurance. It's called fully comprehensive. So in the third party fire and theft, if somebody steals my car or burns up my vehicle, I can get the insurance money for it. But if I run into somebody else with my car, too bad, I have to pay for it myself. It's just a basic insurance. There are some people who treat salvation like that and say, well, these people who are not sanctified, well, at least they're saved. They've got the fire insurance policy. They won't go to hell. Well, there's not much holiness in their lives. In fact, there's none if you really think about it. But at least they're saved. Well, I'm here to tell you they're not. They're not saved. The Lord Jesus talks about such people as stony ground hearers. He talks about such people as those who are thorny ground hearers, because the lusts of other things enter in and choke out the spiritual life. But this higher life teaching, I think, plays into a lot of these ideas. And that's what makes it very dangerous. There's a false separation that is created between those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. Now, I know immediately some might, and you might even be among us tonight, be thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'll be saying, well, brother, I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul tells those in Corinth that ye are yet carnal, for when you're following after this preacher and that preacher, some are of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, are ye not carnal and walk as men? There you are. They were carnal Christians. No, that's not true. What Paul was saying was, in that particular aspect, they were showing carnality. But to try to extrapolate from that these people were living on a carnal plane rather than a spiritual plane is frankly not true. How do you know it's not true? Well, because I've read 1 Corinthians. And I've read the first chapter. And I've read there from verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now look at this. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these were not unspiritual, carnal people. But they showed carnality in one area of their lives. So in that sense, we could say a Christian can do things that are wrong. We all know that. We can sin against the Lord. We can act carnally in certain things. But that doesn't make you a quote-unquote carnal Christian. It's very important that we understand that. It is a false idea that people have in their minds that someone is a carnal Christian and somebody else is a spiritual Christian. Ultimately, this two-step system of justification and sanctification is a slight upon the sovereignty and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that all those who are redeemed own the Lord Jesus as their King? All of them. Somebody who tells me, I'll have Christ as my Savior, but I will not have Christ to rule over me, I'm going to tell you, he's not your Savior. We often sing, don't we, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. That's something that every believer sings. He's King, and he is Lord. We have been transferred, all of us who are saved, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Read with me Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. I love the marginal rendering here. I always encourage people to take their authorized version and try to get one that, no matter what the print is like in it, you should get big print if you can, because the devil invented small print so that you wouldn't read it. But if you can get bigger print and get a margin, always make sure there's a margin there with cross references. It'll be really helpful to you because you have some of these alternate translations, alternate renderings of certain words and phrases, which are very helpful. And here's one of them. It's Colossians 1 verse 13. Who hath delivered us, and that means all of us, all Christians, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Greek alternate rendering there is the Son of his love. Oh, that's a wonderful statement. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's our King. He is our Lord. And as King, He sanctifies His people. He does that in various ways, not only through the Word and through prayer. He also, in a providential way, refines them and chastises them. He subdues our lusts. And He deals with all His and our enemies, as the Catechism puts it. He is our King. It's a dishonor to Christ to try to suggest that there is a Christian on the face of the earth who will allow Christ to be his prophet and his priest, but not his King and his Lord. There is no such Christian. Every believer who is justified is also sanctified, for that principle is within him from the very moment that he's saved. So there's a false separation. There's also, secondly, a false slogan that is identified with the deeper or higher life movement. Now, on the face of it, this statement, this slogan sounds very good. You may have used it yourself. You've certainly heard it. Let go and let God. If I asked for a hand raising tonight, how many people have heard that? I think just about every hand would go up. Let go and let God. That sounds very good, doesn't it? Now, if you're saying, there's a real problem that I've got, and it's really been bothering me, it's really been annoying me, and I need to let that thing go and let God take care of it, that's fine. That would be a wonderful use of that statement. But that's not how it's used normally. It's certainly something that produces what one has called a quietism or passivity. Now, you know what the difference between being active and passive. When you're active, you're doing something. When you're passive, you're not doing anything. Something may be done to you, but you're entirely passive. But when you are active, you're doing something. The higher life teaching uses this slogan. I'm going to call it a false slogan. Boardman and Trumbull, two of the teachers who were the most vocal proponents of the higher life or the deeper life teaching, they would actually say that victory could only be ours when passivity is cultivated. It will tell you that you have to let go and let God. Their idea was that personal activity or initiative of any sort is from the flesh. Now, how they got that, I'm not sure. But their idea was that self has to be annihilated, it has to be taken completely out of the way so that the divine life can flow freely through the individual. It sounds really very good and it sounds very spiritual, but it's actually bunkum. Because in truth, the Holy Spirit is active in the believer, but He causes the believer to be active as well. Have you ever read that scripture? I'm sure you have. In Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Let me tell you, this is not a contradiction. There are no contradictions in the Bible. This is complementary teaching. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul's writing to Christians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now let me explain. Working out your own salvation is not sitting down with a pad and pencil and trying to work it out. That's not what that means. Work out your salvation means to work it out in practice. To live it out. To really be active and not passive. Work out that salvation that God has already worked into your life. And do so with fear and trembling. But look at the next verse. For, because it is God which worketh in you, both to will, that means to desire, and to do of His good pleasure. So here these two things are brought together. You're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and yet it is God which worketh in you, both to will or to desire, and to do of His good pleasure. So anything good that I produce by way of works of righteousness, it's God working in me to do that. And yet I am responsible. I'm not passive in that. I am to work out in my daily life God's salvation. The Lord is the one who produces the willingness and also the practice. This is not passivity. This is not letting go and letting God. Because actually, when you think about that statement, let go and let God, it still means that the person is in control. Because it's him who's letting go to let God. He's in control of the process. And there's a pride, therefore, that's mixed up with that. Man is in control of the process of sanctification. But this idea that there's no human responsibility is unscriptural when it comes to sanctification. Letting go is the very antithesis of what the Bible talks about, which is resisting sin. Resisting it. Fight the good fight of faith. Have you ever read that? You probably have. It's found in Timothy. Paul wrote that to the young man. He told him to do these things. Here's the Christian's activity in sanctification. Notice again exactly what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now you know me, I love alliteration. That is, I like to have headings that start with the same letter. I'm sure you know that by now. So there's a sermon in here. Thou, O man of God, flee. So you can underline that word. Flee these things. That means to run away from the love of money, to run away from the temptations, the foolish and hurtful lust that he mentioned in verse 9. And then there's the second F. And follow, verse 11. Follow after. It means to run after or to pursue diligently. Run after, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. This is what I'm to do as a Christian. I'm not to just lie back and let it wash over me. It's not going to wash over me. I'm to be active in these things. And then there's the third one, verse 12. Fight. Battle. War. Go to war in the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Take these three together. Flee these things. You have to actively do that. Run away from sin. Follow after righteousness and so on. And then fight the good fight of faith. Is that passivity? Is that letting go and letting God? Absolutely not. Do you know that in its worst excesses, this passivity leaves the door open to total antinomianism? The idea that you can just disregard entirely the law of God. But when you look at the New Testament, there are a lot of imperatives connected with sanctification, and all of them emphasize the responsibility of the believer. You as a Christian are to bring to bear your renewed mind and heart and will and desires against the indwelling sin that you have. Let me just mention a few examples of this. One is Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he uses, a lot of times you will note, athletic analogies. You know, Paul lived in the days of the original Olympics. He talked to Timothy about the crown, the crown that perishes. He's talking about that garland of wreath around the head of the person who would win the prize. He used a lot of illustrations like that about wrestling. He does it here in chapter 9 and in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That is, all of them are involved in the race, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. That's not passivity, that's activity. Running. The Christian life is a race. Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And then he mentions here in this passage, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know that athletes, they eat the right things, they exercise regularly, they look after their bodies, they're into all sorts of sports science in the day in which we live, in order to get the advantage in competition. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's what he was talking about. When they would put the garland of leaves around the head, eventually that would all were wither and fade, but we an incorruptible crown. Spiritually, he's talking here. I therefore so run. He's talking about the Christian life. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. My father was a boxer and he used to talk to me a little about some of the fights that he had, and I think he didn't punch the air too often and usually hit something more solid. That's what Paul's talking about here. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. That's discipline. And bring it into subjection. That's discipline. Lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word there is not having to do with not being saved. The word is disavowed. It means being set on the shelf, not being usable. What's he talking about here? I keep under my body. This is his responsibility. It's your responsibility. You can't blame anybody else for your sinfulness. You can't blame anybody else for your lack of sanctification. You're to go on with God. The Christian is anything but passive in the process of sanctification. We're to work at the Christian life. This is a false slogan, therefore, let go and let God in this connection. There's a third thing, and it's a false standard. You know, William Brodmann had an idea of a sliding scale of sin. Really bizarre stuff. The claims of God's law, the Ten Commandments, for example, were adjusted or graduated according to the sinner's ability. But you think about that. And obviously, Boardman was borrowing heavily from the Finney theology, Oberlin's theology of perfection. Charles Finney taught that man's obligation is limited by his ability. That's a common Arminian idea when it comes to gospel preaching. They will say, well, you can't believe that sinners are unable to repent, otherwise you'd never tell them to, right? Well, wrong. Ezekiel, he called upon the dead bones to live. Why did he do that? Well, why would you do that, Ezekiel? You're wasting your time. You know that they're dead, right? Why would you call upon dead bones to live? Well, because God told them to. Why would I call upon dead sinners to trust Christ, to believe Christ, on Christ, to repent of their sins, if they're not able to do so? Well, they're still responsible to do so, even if they're not able. I could be a person who has a bank debt that I will never be able to pay in 20 lifetimes. But does that mean I'm absolved from the responsibility to pay that debt? No. My ability doesn't affect my responsibility. So as a sinner, you're responsible to obey the commandments of God. But Finney didn't believe that. He didn't believe in human inability. He thought that people could, by the exercise of their free will, come at any time to the Lord. But again, this business of sin being excused because of a person's lack of moral capacity is so perverse. Because what that would effectively do is make God's law to be really not a fixed rule of righteousness at all. God's law would just be a kind of a sliding scale of duty. You would lessen the requirements of God's law in proportion to how wicked the individual was. And that is a terrible thing. The Bible knows nothing of this, because the law of God is a reflection of God's own holy character. It requires from all of us moral perfection, absolute 100% perfect holiness in every thought, word, motive, and deed. But the higher life teaching brings those expectations away down. As someone said, in this teaching, the comprehensiveness of God's law is exchanged for an achievable standard. So, if you want to see this in action, you would have people who reduce the requirements of biblical holiness entirely to externals. It's all about what you do and you don't do. That if you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the other thing, you're a holy person. If you do those things, you're not a holy person. That's how it is treated. Now, that is not to say that there are not things that you shouldn't do and things that you should do. Of course there are. But if you think that just because, for example, you don't smoke, you don't drink, and you don't say bad words, that makes you a great Christian, I'm afraid you're sadly mistaken if that's your idea of holiness. But this is what often happens. Holiness is reduced entirely to externals. Christians think they're mature because they're unaware of any outward sin in their lives. But actually, biblical holiness is much deeper than that. So I think that a lot of people who buy into the higher life teaching are actually deceived. They think themselves to be really great Christians when in fact they're nothing of the sort. People who buy into this type of teaching never experience any brokenness over their sins. They never weep over their failures and their shortcomings. Mortification of sin is not a priority in their lives. I think it's right to say that the higher life teaching talks about union with Christ in such a way that experience is more important than doctrine. It's always a dangerous thing in any evangelical or Christian movement when experience is exalted above Bible teaching. You know that happens in the Pentecostal circles. It's all about how you feel and how God is leading you and how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and what I feel about this and what I feel about that, and it's all very ethereal and it's all kind of out there. And there's very little doctrine that undergirds everything. There's the odd scripture that's quoted in order to back up something that's taking place. But as far as any exposition of the word is concerned, it's sadly lacking. Because it suits people, frankly, to talk about experience rather than to talk about biblical doctrine. We need to understand that there's a false standard in the higher life movement. God knows of no such sliding scale of sin where you're only really a terrible sinner if you feel yourself to be according to some standard that you've set. According to some external list of rules that you could say, well, now I'm a really holy Christian because I check off all these boxes. But let me just say one other thing before I finish, and it's this. The higher life movement is a false system because it teaches a standard that is really untenable. It can't be reached. You know, a lot of folks understand and recognize this who have been in movements like that. I read Harry Ironside's book, Holiness, the False and the Truth, in which he gives his own testimony. And he speaks about this awful disillusionment and disappointment when he realized, as he came to the light of God's holy word, how far short he fell. And yet he was professing to have this experience of entire sanctification. He had had this second work of grace, and he realized that it was a sham. It was like a meat pie that's all crust, and you go inside it, and it's air. There's nothing there. Somebody's eaten out the meat. There's no substance to it. Great disillusionment is something that Ironside found within the movement as well in other people. And he also found that there were people who were pretending to be entirely sanctified who were not in fact truly sanctified. They had a very low sense of what sin was. They kind of graded themselves on the scale, on the curve. So that they could think that they were really doing well spiritually, and he said just a few moments in their presence would teach you that they weren't doing well at all spiritually. I think there's a terrible lack of substance to many of those who buy into the entire sanctification teaching. Some people who are sensitive souls become very disillusioned, and actually some of them have gone away from the faith completely because of this feeling that they could never achieve what they were supposed to achieve as a Christian. They could never feel that they had gotten onto this plane that they were supposed to be on because they had this experience. That's the danger of it. At the end of the 19th century, a former Keswick teacher by the name of Theodore Yellinghouse confessed that he was personally a sharer in the grave responsibility of having been a higher life teacher. He condemned the levity of Keswick that was so interested in achieving personal assurance of salvation without true holiness. He mourned over the fact that the conferences did not encourage the repentance that sin necessitates, nor the working out of salvation with fear and trembling. He said that the conferences depicted a faith that was without repentance and a conquest of sin that was without moral struggle, and said that the pursuit of peace had been raised above the pursuit of righteousness. It is a false movement. The idea that the higher life is something that every Christian should be seeking to go in for is just not true. But thank God we can know the Lord's help in our Christian lives from day to day. Yes, we will battle. Yes, we will struggle. That's what the whole fight, the good fight of faith is all about. I mean, if you were already there, why would you need to fight? Right? Why would Paul say, I count not myself to have apprehended, if he had already apprehended that for which he was apprehended of Christ? If he was already there, he was already perfect. Why would he need to follow after? Why would he need to pursue? You and I need to go on with God. We need to grow in grace. Read your Bible. Pray every day if you want to grow. I learned that as a little kid. That little song. And how true it is. Like many of those little songs, they're filled with good theology. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Fight with sin. Don't take the devil's attacks lying down. Pray that the Lord will help you. Pray that the Lord will give you grace. As another song says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you. Comfort, strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. May the Lord help us as we battle in this evil world against sin, against the flesh, the world and the devil. May the Lord give us help to serve Him. Amen. And amen.